I would remind you as we begin this morning that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And I'd remind you that from the very, very beginning, Jesus' great opposition as he walked on planet Earth was not from the world, but from the religious leaders of his day. They had religion put in this neat little package, which allowed God the freedom to kind of run his universe, provided that he worked within their rules and regulations. And the problem was, this took God off the throne, put the religious leaders and made deity of them, and stifled man's ability to really know God. Because of that, much of Jesus' teaching as he walked this earth, we will find, I think, were both by words and example, were designed to restore to fallen man some kind of understanding that he could really know God personally, and that God was a God of mercy and compassion, and that he could know this God not as some deity off in the distance, but rather as a personal savior and friend. Well, you can imagine how this affected the religious system of his day. Those who made their living by maintaining control over the people through this religious hierarchy were petrified by the simplicity and the integrity of this Galilean carpenter who claimed to be God. So much of Jesus' exhorting and most of Jesus' parables then were efforts to expose the utter hypocrisy of the system, if you will. And he wanted to take man, and he wanted to take you and me back to the basic issues of life where Christianity could make an effect, to take effect in our lives. That number one, man had separated himself from a holy God through sin. This is not what the rabbis wanted to hear. Secondly, that God wanted to restore that relationship. Thirdly, that he loved man and he longed for man to realize that it wasn't cold orthodoxy that he was looking for, but he was looking for men and women filled with the very love of God itself, agape love. And that fourthly, that could only happen if they were filled with God himself. And this was about to become possible. He was going to go back to the Father and send the Holy Spirit, and God was actually going to live in us. Luke chapter 14, where we begin this morning, we have another one of those wonderful parables we've been studying. And once again, as is so often the case, you have to read the lead-in to the parable to get the blessing of the parable. So we'll begin a little further up, beginning with verse 1. Do we have any underliners in our class? Underliners are people who like to mark things, and sometimes they go back and look at them, sometimes they don't, but the thrill of marking them, I'm an underliner, I have to admit it. So I'm going to give you some words to underline so you'll feel that you're in the swim of things. Luke 14, verse 1, and it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees. You can underline chief Pharisee. To eat bread, you can underline eat. On the Sabbath, you can underline Sabbath. This is not going to go on long, don't worry. That they watched him, and you can underline watched. Now, if you've underlined those four or five words, you've got the gist of this entire lesson. But don't leave, because I need an audience. So those are the key words. Verse 2, and behold, there was a certain man there or before him who had the dropsy. Now, the dropsy was a disease that caused swelling due to the retention of fluids. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus initiated the conversation. And they held their peace. They didn't answer him. And he took the man and he healed him and sent him away. And then he turned to the others and said, which of you shall have a donkey or an oxen of yours fall into a pit and not pull him out because it's the Sabbath? Could I see your hands? Loose translation. Got the same response I get in this class. It said they could not answer him. Zero. Now let me remind you, and I hope it doesn't apply to this class, Jesus was in enemy territory. He was eating dinner in the dining room of the religious secret service, and he was on their hit list. That's the background. The scripture says they watched him. That word watched literally means they scrutinized his every move. And what was about to happen should have come as no surprise. There were seven incidents in the gospel where Jesus healed on the Sabbath. We sometimes make it out like it was a one-time thing, but there was the healing of Simon's mother-in-law in Luke chapter 4, verse 38. There was the healing of the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath in Luke 6, 6. There was the healing of the woman who was bent for 18 years in Luke 13, 14 on the Sabbath. There was the healing of the paralytic in John 5, 9. There was the healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9, verse 14. And there was the healing of the demon-possessed man in the synagogue in Mark chapter 1. So what Jesus was about to do came as no surprise to the Pharisees. In fact, it's very likely that they called him to this dinner and brought this man to this dinner because they wanted to catch him in the act of healing on the Sabbath. Kind of a sting operation, if you will. We don't know. It's interesting for us to note, though, that they were feeding him on the Sabbath. That wasn't easy. You remember, they had created so many rules and regulations that you could eat on the Sabbath, but you couldn't cook on the Sabbath. Well, you say, that's all right, we'll cook on the day before and we'll just keep it in the microwave or something, but it wasn't that simple. Let me tell you what their law said. Nothing could be heated or kept warm by oil dregs, manure, salt, chalk, sand, either moist or dry, straw, grape skins, flock, or vegetables. Got it? And I don't know how you warm anything with any of that stuff anyway, but you couldn't. But you could keep things warm using clothes, fruits, pigeon's feathers, and flax tow. Now that's the kind of world Jesus came into. They had taken the law and so twisted it and created such traditionalism and legalism that it was a mess. And Jesus never missed a beat. Without so much as a trace of fear, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, he healed the man, and the scripture says, sent him away. But before he healed him, he turned to his somewhat pious hosts, and he asked a very logical question. He said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And the scribes and the Pharisees held their peace, it says. They said nothing. They were afraid to, because anything they said, the people could have held against them. And after the man left the room, Jesus turned to them and he said, which of you, here comes the application part of the message. Which of you, if you had a donkey or an oxen and it fell into a pit and it was the Sabbath, would just leave it there to die? Could I see your hands? Once again, no response. You see, it was common in that time, even for the most pious Jew, who would observe the law to the letter, where people were concerned if he had an animal to fall into a pit or to need help, to help it on the Sabbath. It was just common. How illogical the law had become. And don't you love their response? They could not answer these things. In other words, they were caught in their own trap. They had no answer. So now Jesus tells either one parable or two, and we don't know which, because it says now he put forth a parable, and then there's a story, and then there's a parable. And in all likelihood, the story was nothing more than an introduction to the parable. But commentators don't agree on that for sure, and they don't agree a lot of times, so we won't worry about it. It's not important. But either way, they told the same story. Luke chapter 14, verse 7, and he put forth a parable to those who were bidden or invited when he noticed how they chose out the best seats in the house, Lee's translation, the chief rooms. When thou art invited of any man to a wedding, sit down not in the highest room or in the front seats, lest a more honorable man, that is a man worthy of more honor than you, had been invited. Verse 9, and he that invited you, say to thee, give this man place, and with shame you have to move to the lower slot. But when thou art bidden or invited, go sit down in the back, in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher, and then thou shalt have worship, or rather honor, in the presence of them that sit at meat. Verse 11, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. It gets worse. Verse 12, and then he turned and said to him that invited him, and by the way, When you invite people to dinner or supper, stop calling your friends or your brethren or your kinsmen or your rich neighbors, lest they will invite you back. Loose translation. Verse 13, when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot pay you back. Recompense, see, you will be paid back at the resurrection of the just. I don't know about you, but I sense a little tension in this room where Jesus is having lunch. Now, whether this first exhortation is really a parable or not, it doesn't matter. But we do know that he's addressing the hypocrisy that permeated this covered dish social at the preacher's house. It says he marked how they chose out the chief rooms. The Pharisees and the religious acceptable of his day walked in and they looked around and they tried to find the most prestigious places to sit. And they went immediately to those places and sat down. And the reason they did it was they thought, well, we get the highest place in the synagogue. We certainly are worthy of honor wherever we go. Got it? Jesus couldn't stand their attitude. And he used the analogy of a wedding feast to put in perspective. He said, imagine now that you've been invited to a wedding reception and you walk in a room and there are 10 seats available. Two of them are next to the bride and the groom up in the front. The other 8 are scattered and some are in the back. Now he says, if you go up and sit down by them, the bride and the groom, you're taking a big risk and you're being presumptuous to say the least, because what if about that time the groom's brother and sister-in-law arrive and you're sitting in their chairs? And with the accompanying embarrassment, Jesus said, they have to ask you if you'd please move because you've seated yourself in a higher place than you belong. How humiliating. And Jesus goes on to say, on the other hand, suppose you had seated yourself in the back where there were also some vacant seats. And the groom had seen you come in and he waved to you and he said, come on up here. Wow, what an honor. In front of all those people, Jesus said, your job is to assume the role of a nobody. God's job is to exalt you in due time if he chooses. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, I don't know about you, but I've worked with that verse for years to try to get it to say what I wanted it to say. What I want it to say is, oftentimes or on occasions, the one exalting himself will need to be abased. Or it is possible that through exalting yourself, you might have to be humbled, right? Now, that would be pretty easy. I could slough that one off like I do so many others, but you can't do it. It is an absolute. Listen to what it says, and then see if you can ignore it. Whosoever, now whosoever is a word that means everyone who does the following. Sorry, but that's what it means. Shall, the word shall means it will happen. Okay. So what it says then is everyone, each and every time, who consciously puts themselves forward, either to attract attention or assume a claim, in some way will have to be humiliated. And, absolute again, everyone who consciously assumes a place of humility and does not for a minute imagine he deserves honor will in some way, someday, be exalted. Maybe here, maybe there. That's not the problem. You see the difference it makes? Having first of all healed on the Sabbath, crushing their tradition now, and then having sternly rebuked them for demanding the best seats in the house. He's really popular by now. He looks around the room and questions the guest list. He says, let's see who you invite to dinner. Those you want to minister to or those you want to impress? Those you owe a favor to or those you can't return the favor to? And so they return praise to God for the invitation. What is your goal in hospitality? To please yourself or to use your home to touch the lives of those who would have no invitations otherwise? Jesus had said, turn to his hosts, who by now must have been at least green, if not purple, and said, when you have a dinner and invite others to your home, don't ask your buddies or your relatives or your wealthy friends you're trying to impress so they'll invite you to their house. Here's your prospective guest list. Get a paper and pencil out. Ask the poor, those who can't afford a meal. Ask the physically challenged, those the world calls handicapped. Oh yeah, and invite the blind, those who can't be impressed with your gaudy surroundings. And when that becomes your guest list, you'll be laying up treasures in heaven, and they'll be there when you get to the resurrection. Now, wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall at the petrified Pharisees' hacienda about now? I bet the silence stretched from one end of Israel to the other. Jesus, in one fell swoop, mopped up the floor with all of their self-righteous traditions and just literally took them to the ground. Now, we don't know for sure how they all reacted, but we know there was one reaction that was quite significant, and that reaction prompted the parable we're going to use for the rest of the lesson. Verse 15, we continue reading. When one of them sat at meat with him, heard these things, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And then Jesus said to him, "A certain man made a great supper and invited many." He begins the parable now. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were invited, "Come, everything's ready." And they with one accord began to make excuses. The first one said, "Well, I bought a piece of land and I have to go look at it. I'm sorry." You may have experienced this. It's not much fun. Verse 19, the second one said, "Oh, I bought 5 yoke of oxen today and I have to go test them out. Please forgive me." Verse 20, another one said, "I married a wife and I can't come." I won't comment on that one. Verse 21, so the servant came and showed his Lord these things. He told him, he said, "You won't believe what happened." And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." And the servant said, "Lord, it is done, and yet there's room." And the Lord said to the servant, "Then go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. For I say unto you, none of these which were invited and refused shall taste of my supper." Now, I want to give you some background. It was common in Jesus' day, and this is the way it worked, really. When someone was invited to dinner, or there was going to be a banquet or a dinner party, the invitations would go out weeks in advance, and people would either say yes or no. They would decline or they would agree, way ahead. But the exact time of the meal wasn't known, just in the afternoon or the evening and so forth. And when the food was ready to be served and the table was set, then the servants of the one giving the meal would fan out into the city and go to the homes of the people who'd been invited and say, "Dinner time, the food is ready to be served." That's the way it worked. If at that point in time, having been invited weeks before and having accepted and having made all of this to get ready, They said, "I'm sorry, I'm not coming." It was a great offense. And if they said they weren't coming and it wasn't because of a grave sickness or something, there was a greater offense indeed. So Jesus was taking the occasion of this Pharisaical setting to tell a story with all kinds of hidden meanings for them and for us. And the story was about a dinner party just like the one he was at. And it was a hypothetical illustration about a man who invited a group of friends to a dinner at his home. The invitations went out way in advance and everybody accepted. They indicated they'd be there. And on the day of the party, just the way it always happened, he sent his servants out just before the dinner and said, "Soup's on, time to come." But as they approached the people who had been invited, they didn't find houses were brimming with excitement, where guests were ready for dinner, but apathetic, apologetic men who were not dressed for the occasion, not prepared to come, and not planning to come. It says they all made excuses. The background is important because these people knew beforehand they were invited and their host was going to a great deal of trouble. So their excuses had to be looked at in the light of that. This was no last minute thing where you'd be driving down the street and you see a friend say, "Hey, would you like to go play golf with me?" And he said, "Oh, I'd like to, but you know, I promised to take my wife out shopping today, maybe another time." It wasn't like that. They had been invited and accepted long ago, and they had no look at their reasons now in the light of that context. Number one, "I bought a piece of land. I really need to go look at it." Wow. I mean, that piece of real estate's really going to change value in the next 3 hours, right? He was in bondage to his investments. He'd been invited to a prestigious event and was using as his excuse he needed to go look at his land. I mean, land doesn't change all that fast, you know. He'd rather miss the grace feast than take his eyes off his investment. They all began to make excuses, it says. So do we. Number two, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to go check them out. See, these were his latest toys. You guys understand this. It's like you ordered a new tractor and it arrives and you want to be sure the FM radio works in it, you know, because it'll plow better that way. It's like being invited to an incredible dinner party, accepting the invitation, and then at the last minute canceling because that laser printer you ordered from the mail order catalog arrived and you wanted to be sure all the fonts were there. That's what it's like. They began to make excuses. Some of you can relate. Number three, I married a wife. You're just dying to know what I'm going to do with this one. I married a wife and therefore I cannot come. It's unlikely he didn't know he was getting married when the invitation came. And his excuse was the most logical, but obviously based on the outcome of the parable, it was unacceptable to the master. You see, Jewish law allowed, Deuteronomy 24:5, that a man was not allowed to be charged with business responsibilities or go to war during the first year of his marriage. He was to develop a relationship with his new spouse. It's a good law. But this man was using a law intended for one purpose as an excuse for something else. They all began to make excuses. And we know it's an excuse because that's what the Bible calls it. So this servant was out calling all these people and he returned to his master with the bad news. He said, you know, I don't know how to tell you this, Lord, but everybody you invited has said no. And they've come up with really silly reasons. Now that's not in the original. What shall I do? Well, the master of the was furious, and he should have been. He had extended an honor and incurred incredible cost to bring them to his table for the feast. And they took it so lightly. So what did he do? Did he call off the feast? Did he send back to the homes of those who refused and beg them to come? No. Did he plead with them to reconsider? No. He did an incredibly unusual thing. He revised the guest list. He uninvited those with all the weak excuses. And he told his servants, go out, back out into the street. And you've got a new guest list. I want you to invite 4 groups of people. I started to say, I've said it so many times in here, the doors are locked, you know. And I got to thinking, the people listening on tape may really think we do that. It's a good idea. But I don't think the fire marshal will go for it. And we don't really do that. Okay. But I'd like to. Anyhow, the poor was the first group. The Greek word is hard to pronounce. It means someone who's reduced to begging for food. It describes someone, according to the concordances, that is so lowly that they can't fend for themselves. They have to resort to some form of welfare. You've seen them standing on a street corner begging for bus fare or begging for just enough food to stay alive. And your first response may be one of disgust rather than pity, but according to definition, these would be those who are not begging because they're lazy, but because they've done everything they know to do and they need help. That's all there is to it. Jesus said the man hosting the feast sent out the word to go under the expressway bridges of life, if you will, and find the poor people that live there and invite them to dinner. I'd love to have seen the look on the Pharisees' faces. I think it'd be pretty similar to what I'm seeing here and what I see when I think about my own reaction or response. But that wasn't all. He said, that won't fill up the hall. Let me encourage you, secondly, to invite the maimed. Anaperos is the Greek word. It means disabled, crippled, injured or bereft of some member of the body. It's an invitation to those who couldn't walk or work at ordinary jobs because of some kind of crippling injury or physical defect. These are people bound to a wheelchair who maybe can't do the physical activities that other people can do. The master of the household basically said, let's move out some of the chairs and make room for the wheelchairs and the walkers. And while you're at it, why don't you go over here to the nearest nursing home and clear out the waiting area and bring them all? Nobody invites them, incidentally, but he did. The third group of people he said to invite with a halt, kolos, it's a word that means a person more seriously injured even than the maimed. You can see the seriousness of the use of the word, Mark chapter 9, verse 45, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. So you can see it's a disfigurement so pronounced that it's probably hard to look at. I thought immediately of people in the Alzheimer's ward and people who are elderly that have reached a place with dementia that it's hard to watch. It's hard to eat with them. It's hard to be around them. It could have easily been used to describe a leper in Jesus' day. Something that's turned what would be a normal life into something that's socially unacceptable. Nobody in his right mind would invite them to dinner, right? This man did. The fourth group are the blind, tuflos. It's a word that's used more than 50 times in Scripture. It has a singular meaning. It means that you can't see. This person won't be impressed with your exotic color scheme or your beautiful new cabinets or that expensive painting you hung on the wall. They can't see the things we see, but sometimes they see things we don't. They see things of the soul. So he added them to the guest list. The servant went out and he invited those most unlikely prospects. I don't know what the neighbors were thinking. I'd like to find out. I think they were burning the wires of the prehistoric phone lines in Israel that day. Guess who's coming to dinner? Even after these folks came running, walking, hobbling, and rolling up to the dinner table, still there was room. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. What an incredible promise. And the master of the household didn't waste a minute. He said unto the servant, okay, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be full. Still there's room. What a promise. Still there's room at the table of the Lord. Go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. That word compel is a dangerous word. You have to be sure you understand it. Through the years, it's been misused. There have been state churches created and people forcing membership based on external conditions such as geography or tradition rather than on conversion and transformation. So it doesn't mean compel in the way that the officer compelled him to go and put him in jail. It means to go out and aggressively encourage or seek them to issue an invitation. It's not some passive kind of invitation. It's clear and the motivation is intense. Now, I'd like to cover all the points that we could cover from this parable, but I'm not sure many of you are willing to stay through the afternoon. I didn't hear any laughter, and that's a bad sign. So I just want to boil this down to 3 or 4 key points that we can take home with us and take before the Lord. Point number one, there is a clear message, obviously, about Israel and its rejection of Messiah. So let's get this and deal with it first. This is the obvious message of the parable. The Jew was the chosen one invited to the feast of the Messiah. But Jesus came into his own received him not. The scribes and the Pharisees, the ones to whom the parable was addressed, were blinded to Messiah's presence, having accepted the invitation of God to be his people. When the servant of God came and personally invited them to the feast at his table, they refused. But the dinner would go on. The guest list would change. Now whosoever will might come, and on to the end of the age, whosoever will may. Amen? Amen. The second truth is even harder to bear. And it is the backdrop Jesus painted for this parable. The scribes and the Pharisees, you see, had no plumb line for this, but the truth is that a spirit of humility is at the root or foundation of all of Christianity. And Jesus told them then that those of you who would be the greatest must be willing to be the least, and those that know they need a Savior are the ones who will find him. You see, they didn't deserve the best seats in the house, and neither do we. And even today, Christianity, you think about it, in our country at least, Christianity is not known for its quiet, gracious attitude of servitude and for its gentle but powerful gift of humility that exalts God and humbles man. It's not. It's not where we are. Christianity in our nation at least is considered a religion. And as such, many of the man-made attributes that plagued the Pharisees plague us in a different way. We are known by what we build. We are known by how big we are. We are not known by the fact that these unschooled and unlearned men have turned the world upside down. Our calling card is not our character. It's not who we are. It's our accomplishments. And that's a tragedy, because all the world can do then is measure us by their standards, and we don't measure up. Wouldn't it be wonderful, beloved, if we could return to being known by what happens in the spirit realm? By lives transformed. By miraculous changes in human behavior. By dramatic upheaval of human life through conversion. Then the world would know who our God is. You see the difference? Thirdly, and it gets warmer as we get closer to the end, and it's not the thermostat. The church has forgotten in many ways who's coming to dinner. We're still inviting our peers because it's comfortable. Look around you. We somehow don't want to be contaminated. Even big churches building little churches, if you look around, for the most part are building them where people like they are, where the money is, where the buildings are, where the acceptability factor is high. Somehow I don't picture Jesus targeting the pretty people first. Granted, whosoever will may come, but the scripture says not many noble, not many wise, not many mighty will be called. So I think instead God is calling the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. They know they have a need. They have a spirit of desperation that cries out for some kind of acceptance, that longs for security. And their hearts are not torn by some of the things that clutter up our lives. Their hearts are broken. They need to be bound up. Their spirits are grieving. They need to be comforted. They are life's great mission fields, both here and across the world. Now listen, if that's who God is calling, why aren't we calling them? The prisoner, the widow, the weary, the grieving. Those are the prime candidates. Life's hospitals and nursing homes and halfway houses are where the seed needs to fall. For the most part, though, that's not where we go. We appoint committees to have meetings and talk about helping them. We even designate money sometime to projects that help them. But go? Invite them to dinner? Invite them to our house? You see, we like our own kind. We like our own race. We like our own strata of income. We like our own comfort zone. We restrict most of our ministering to each other, and we call it ministering. It's fellowship. Evangelism is more costly than that. It makes us vulnerable. It makes us touch people who are dirty and hungry and hurting. It loves them with a love that's so different that they suddenly feel accepted and wanted and invited to the banquet table of God. I'm afraid the motto of the church today, for the most part, is whosoever is like us may come. We're willing to send money to the prisons, but why do we need to go? We're willing to build buildings for the homeless, but we're not going to ask them to come home with us. We're willing to discuss the pros and cons of welfare, mostly to make fun of its abuses, but are we willing to allow the body of Christ to so have the mind of Christ it begins to care for its own so the government won't have to? Probably not. Which brings us to the last point, and you're looking forward to that, I know. Jesus is coming back soon. But until he does, we must never become passive in our search to reach the lost. You see, that's ultimately the end result of this parable. Not on the mission field, not in our neighborhoods, not in our own city. We're to go out into the highways and the hedges and aggressively invite them to come to Christ. That old hymn says it so well. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. The reason our Lord has not yet come, as we said last week, is that he is not willing that any should perish. And folks, we must not get so caught up in having socials and fellowships, committee meetings, even Bible study groups, that we forget that out there where the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind still are, There are millions of people, starving people, dying people, lonely people, hurting people, crying people, who do not yet know there's room at the banquet table of eternity for them. Nor do they know the invitation includes them. Beloved, it more than includes them. The master of the feast has called upon the servants of the household to go and plead with them to join him at the table. And beloved, lest we forget, we are the servants. And guess who's coming to dinner? They are, if we're willing to ask them. With this, we close. As this age dissolves into history, and the Master's return ever nears, the church continues to prosper and grow throughout these closing years. Buildings are built, numbers expand, acceptability abounds. But I wonder if God is satisfied with the way that the trumpet sounds. I wonder if in our self-serving way we aren't building little troops, ignoring for the most part those who aren't part of our groups. Jesus said, when you call them in, go to a different kind. Leave your comfort zone and go to the poor and the lame and the blind. Go to those who are hurting and weak. Go to those who are dying. Go to those who have felt defeat, who are literally tired of crying. Go to the downcast, the outcast. Go at any cost. Find your way to the spiritually sick, to the ones who know they're lost. Invite them to God's great dinner. Tell them they're honored guests. Tell them for once they're the esteemed. For once you're ignoring the rest. Go to the highways and hedges. Compel them to come in. Go in great humility, conscious of your own sin. The banquet table is ready. The preparation's been done. And the food of life has been prepared to be served by God's own Son. So go to the highways and hedges. No, we don't know the hour or the date. But we know the banquet is ready. Now go. Before it's too late. Our Father and our God, may we rethink who it is to whom we are to go, and whoever it is, may we go. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.